To us a little bit about believing God, which really is nothing more than taking God at his word. That's simply the basis of it. His word is clearly given to us. And if we would do that, instead of bringing all the baggage that we have in this world with us, and just read what it has to say. There's some things that are very, very clear and very clearly stated. And I want to talk about a few of those things this morning. You know, there are a few ways that one can better pay honor and respect to a person than to take that person at his word. When I was a kid, and especially in my dad's day, business, most of it was conducted with a handshake alone. And my dad went out of his way to try to teach me the importance of keeping my word. That may be true of you. But unfortunately today, we better lock everything down with a contract. This just seems to be the way the world runs now. You'll be sued more times than not. And if you've ever watched the People's Court on television, you'll come to know that if all you have is a word without a written word, you probably don't have a winnable case. But the one thing we have in the Word of God is that it is written down, very clearly written down. And some things just jump off the page at you. Some things are just undeniably clear. The world has no problem in making up what seems right to them and believing that. But when it comes down to taking God at his word, they fall very short. Can you imagine anything more insulting and dishonoring to an absolutely almighty sovereign Lord than to not take him at his word? I'm pretty sure that's why unbelief is among one of the worst of all sins. It is ultimately the unpardonable sin.
Amen.
If you go out of this world into eternity and lived with your face in the fist of Christ all of your life, in unbelief, you'll perish in your sins. Simple as it is. But to believe God, it takes the Spirit of God to reveal him to us and in us. A few weeks ago, John brought to our attention, while in the study of our Lord's handling of Peter, Thomas, and the event of his own discovery that the Lord had indeed risen after his crucifixion. You'll recall that Thomas was not among the rest of the Lord's disciples when our Lord came to them. For some reason not explained to us, he was absent at that time. And we can look at these text in John 20, 24 through 29, if you want to turn there, and I'll read them here aloud in your presence. Starting at verse 24 through 29, it says, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." We're not told why or where he was at. "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them, and then Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then said our Lord to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." He saw. Jesus said to him, though, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." God granted Thomas his request, which is really almost a demand made by Thomas. He said, "I won't believe unless I've handled and seen my own eyes." There have been very few times throughout the Word of God when our Lord has met the demands of a man concerning his proving himself to the sinner, or else, and that's what he was saying, "I won't believe unless this happens." And our Lord graciously allowed Thomas that privilege. What the Lord clearly says in his word is found in Matthew 16:4. It says, "A wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." Well, that was a deliberate rebuke to Thomas, yet it was made in love and with much grace. Of course, it must be noticed that Thomas was not among that adulterous generation. He was a particularly chosen vessel of mercy. God had ordained him before the world began to know him and to see him. And our Lord met his request, opened his eyes, and allowed him the privilege of seeing who he was. It was for sure that Thomas could not have thought that all of that was made up, his disciples being in such a somber situation. He had to know that the words that came from those other disciples were certainly not a joke. He told them plainly, "The Lord is risen." And he was quick to say, "Well, I'm not going to believe it until I see it myself." Thomas demanded that if he did not see with his own eyes and touch, that he would have no part in trusting what was told to him, even by those who mutually had loved the Lord as he also did. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet they believe. The world might read that wrongly, thinking that the blessing is the happiness of having trusted Christ, and that's certainly true. Yet everyone truly born of the Spirit knows that what it says within that text must be taken here literally. No one, unless they are supernaturally blessed, would see or could believe. The blessed man sees. And that brings me to the sheep, and I want to talk to you about sheep this morning. I want to look at some things that are plainly stated to everyone that reads the Word of God at all. Some things just jump off the pages. What ought to be obvious. We don't have to go very far within the Word of God to find that there are some folks that are favored of God over another. And our Lord's sheep come into view very quickly and clearly. Do you realize that in all the scripture you can't find a single lost sheep that isn't ultimately found? Which doesn't exist. Nor can you find one sheep that isn't lost before he's found. And after that, you've got to finally come to see that all mankind are not sheep, but that the goats show up within the word by contrast of which our Lord has promised nothing good to the goats. All of the blessings in the Word of God are for his sheep. In Matthew 25, verses 32 through 34, we read from starting in verse 32, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set his sheep on the right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, blessed of my Father, from before the world began, from before the foundation of the world." Right away, you have to begin that God indeed does have favorite. And that it is God himself who divides one group called blessed from another group which are not blessed. And that he does so deliberately. Further on, you finally find that he did that separation himself even before any were born or had done anything good or evil. He divides his sheep from the goats. The kingdom for them was prepared from before the foundation of the world. The world's concept is that God loves all mankind alike, and that God actually, at some point, if they accept him, turns their lost goats into sheep. But nowhere in the Word of God does it even hint that he ever does that. In fact, it says just the opposite. God does not ever turn goats into sheep. He finds lost sheep. He does not ever seek after lost goats. Genesis 1:25 says, "And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And what God sees as good remains good. Whom he loves, he never hates." So much for the concept of God's love for all of mankind alike. These things show up over and over and over again. We see these contrasts made very plainly and clearly all the way back through the Old Testament and through the New, all the way through to Revelation, when the goats and the sheep are divided, one on the right hand and one on the left. Right away, you have to see that God's favor for his sheep goes back before the foundation of the world, and that these sheep are called the blessed of my Father. To the fact that God has prepared for them a kingdom to be inherited by them, his sheep alone. That's pretty plain language, and unless you have some deficiency, you can't deny these things. But before a sinner is born of the Spirit, he does have a very real deficiency. And that deficiency is called unbelief. It's the natural result of spiritual death.
Amen.
Back in our text in Matthew 25, our Lord is referred to as the shepherd. And the reader can't go very far within the word before that name of our Lord keeps showing up over and over again and again. In John 10:11, he's called the Good Shepherd. In Hebrews 13:20, he's called the Great Shepherd. In 1 Peter 5:4, he's called the Chief Shepherd. John 10:11, he's called the Good Shepherd. Good because his holiness and perfect righteousness. None more holy, none more righteous. He is goodness. Amen. And the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep, not the goats, for the sheep. Hebrews 13:20 is called the Great Shepherd. Great because he has obtained the full satisfaction for the law for his sheep through his own shed blood. He fulfilled all of the demands of the law, perfectly purging forever the sins of his sheep. None greater than he honored and fulfilled the everlasting covenant of grace none greater than that. He is the great shepherd. But in 1 Peter 5:4, he's called the chief shepherd. Chief because there is none more sovereign. He is supremely chief of all, the absolute King of kings, Lord of all, and there is no other. There's no doubt that our Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd of his sheep, and that he has particularly favored them from before the very foundation of the world. His sheep are tied to him throughout all of the Word of God. But soon the reader has to discover that there are other names that are used to identify those that are particularly favored of God. They're all throughout the Word of God. Some other terms that show up regularly are the elect, opposed to the reprobate, and his people, and not all other people of the world, his own as opposed to those that he claims not, the sons of Jacob and not the sons of Esau, the Israel of God and not any other nation of the world, the wheat and not the tares, his chosen, and yet there are others, many others, spelled out, example one after another. Always there is a contrast, and always the contrast is clearly set forth. Make no mistake that all of those names used, his elect, his chosen, his people, etc., etc., are those sheep, the ones that were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, his own. Soon the aware reader has to come to the realization that all these terms share in the particular love of God. They share in his favor, share in his accomplished redemption, and every good promise of God throughout all of Scriptures is made to them alone. These are all his sheep. Regardless of all other terminology used, he is their shepherd, their redeemer, and theirs alone. The issue is not that that's confusing, but the issue is, does the reader believe God? Will he take God at his word? The word is plain. The theme is clear throughout the Word of God, yet unbelief prevents their sight. God does not love all mankind alike, and it's stated over and over again and again. Some things just ought to be obvious. Next time we're going to look at some other things, that other names that must be read in the Word of God. Sheep and goats are a constant contrast throughout the Word of God. Yet a lost sheep will and often does resemble a goat. We can't tell goats from sheep. We preach to all mankind. We don't know the difference. We know he's seeking after the sheep. He's not seeking after goats. But we go into the world and we preach to everyone seeking sheep. I'm going to leave you with a poem that I wrote called The Sheep and the Goats. I wrote it back in 2012. This is winding up pretty quickly, and I'm sorry for that. This is not my usual role. I'm just starting this out, and I'm a little shaky up here, but have a little trouble with knowing how much time to give to this. And I'm a little short, so we're going to have a little longer coffee time. But I'd like to read for you this poem. It's called The Sheep and the Goats. A found sheep never died hard of hearing, or in need of a seeing eye dog. No white-tipped cane ever tapped out a sound within the flock of God. There's never been seen an ear horn or a boy scout out guiding the blind. Search as you might for a sheep without sight, there's never been one to be found. No goat ever died who heard well, nor is there a goat that's not blind. but all the things that they can't comprehend, won't seek, so they never will find. You'll never discover a hungry goat, because they eat everything in sight, and even though they are blind, they constantly dine, but never eat anything right. The sheep and the goats are opposites. Though they seemingly share some traits, before sheep's found, he may have a goat sound, but lost the truth he hates. Then, upon becoming a found sheep, a wonderful thing takes place. He begins to see, loves the truth finally, and a goat, there's not even a trace. Now, a lost sheep never remains lost. The lost shepherd finds every one.
Amen.
But the goats all remain in deep disdain, and the sheep, they never become one. Amen.